This is our last message on vocation. So for those of you who are asking what's next, I've got a surprise for you. It's numbers. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. You'll be learning how to count biblically. So it's going to be, I think it's going to be a really good adventure. I think the Old Testament's often overlooked and underappreciated. And so we're going to see how God spoke to the people in the wilderness as we make a journey through that book. But first, we have this message entitled Witness at Work. So let me pray and then we'll get started. Well, Father, I do thank you for just the teaching that you've given us about how the Word of God applies to our vocation. And Lord, I know that many of us are in environments where we are surrounded by unbelievers, and that comes with its own set of challenges. But we do trust that you, as the sovereign orchestrator of all things, have placed us in various positions and that you have called us to be a witness. And I pray that this message will help us to be so. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week, I came across an article by Carolyn Chen entitled, When Your Job Fills In for Your Faith, That's a Problem. And she shares the story of John. John lived in the South and worked a 9-to-5 job as a computer programmer for a bank. And the church was the center of his life. He would go to midweek Bible studies. He was involved in the praise team. He was a fervent follower of Jesus Christ. And then opportunity came knocking, and he ended up taking a job for a startup company in San Francisco. And as he got involved in this company, it was an immersive experience because he worked a 70-hour work week. That left him little time for finding a church or getting involved. His co-workers became his closest friends. He ate nearly all his meals at work. In the words of the author, it seemed like the inspirational rush that John had when he first got involved in church in the South was replaced by the weekly all-hands meeting at his workplace. His zeal for the Great Commission and spreading the gospel was replaced by the mission of the app, which was to change the world. And as a result, he lost his witness and his faith was marginalized. Note, there's a religion that people talk about in this field called workism. That is where you are taught to worship your work. And if you are an employer and you have your employees working like that's the only thing that gives their life meaning, that might make you more profitable. That's often encouraged. You might be in a job where there is a lot that is demanded out of you. You are in almost a vulnerable situation. You are separated from your church family, your real family. You're in an environment where you are the only Christian there. You have an agenda that is set by your unbelieving boss. You work with unbelieving co-workers who soon become your friends. You are basically on your own for 40 to 50 hours a week. And what can happen is that you become a thermometer where your temperature begins to match the temperature of the office. Your spiritual temperature fluctuates with the temperature of the office. And that's bad news if you are in an unbelieving world. In contrast, you have the thermostat. You are the person who sets the temperature of the room. One is a faithful witness and one is not. And so today we're going to look at someone who was a thermostat in a very difficult work environment. In fact, an immersive one. And we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 1. Now, Daniel explains the background of the book in verses 1 through 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, Israel was in the middle of a tug of war up until this point, where there was a power struggle between the Babylonians to the northeast of Israel and the Egyptians to the southwest. Eventually, the Babylonians overtook the Egyptians as the powerful empire, the superpower of that region, and they invaded Judah, took over Judah, and it would seem like they triumphed over Judah because they took all of the booty from that country. But that was actually God doing a work to discipline them for their disobedience. In addition, we see in verse 3, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility. Now, a little word about eunuchs. A eunuch was usually a court official. He was a trusted official. For instance, he can work with the king. The king could entrust him to work with his queen without worrying about anything. Thus, eunuch. Okay, I'll just leave it there. Youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and languages of the Chaldeans. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he had designs. Israel has gone from being a nation to being a province, right, in service of the greater Babylonian Empire. And to rule this province, what he needed was native speakers who understood the culture of Judah at the time, but also would understand the goals and the objectives and the culture of the Babylonians. So he wanted good-looking people without defect, people who had the look of princes, people with sharp mental acumen so that they could understand the language of the Chaldean court as well as all the protocols and all the customs. He wanted a group of people, young men, and in this case probably early high school, that he can change and develop into people who could bridge the gap between the interests of Babylon and the interests of Judah. And so, among these, verse 6, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names: Daniel, he called Belteshazzar; Hananiah, he called Shadrach; Mishael, he called Meshach; and Azariah, he called Abednego. The king wanted them to so identify with Babylon that instead of having Hebrew names that gave honor to the Hebrew God, they received Babylonian names that gave honor to the Babylonian gods. They were immersed in a work environment, separated from their family. They were going to be part of a royal academy for 3 years where they would be trained in the ways of the Chaldeans. And on top of that, they were going to be given a princely way of life, the king's wine to drink and the king's food to eat. And at the end of this 3-year period, they're going to stand before the king, and he was going to select who among this group of people would be his ministers and serve on his court. Quite an opportunity, agreed? But you can see that there was a real threat to Daniel. They were going to do everything they could to break his total allegiance to Israel and its God, and to be in service to the king of Babylon. How would Daniel maintain his witness at work? Now, all of us at some point in time have been immersed in environments. I even look at when you went to public school, if you did so, right? You're taken away from your parents. You're in this immersive environment. You have the teacher setting the agenda. You're around a bunch of non-Christians. How do you make sure that you keep your witness, that you are a thermostat, not a thermometer? Some of you are working your first job. All of a sudden, you find yourself in this foreign environment. You're learning the rules and the customs. You are somewhat vulnerable. You want to fit in. How do you make sure you're a thermostat and not a thermometer? How do you keep your witness at work? And today we are going to study the life of Daniel, and we'll see that he does four imperatives to keep his witness that you can do too. Number one, you live with conviction. To keep your witness at work, you live with conviction. Secondly, you love the people. You love the people. Thirdly, you labor for the Lord. And then fourthly, you leverage your platform. Okay? So understand this is probably more for people who are in your traditional employment situation, but all of us at some point in time will be in this environment, whether it's a family dinner, going to school, or whatever. So I'm going to just teach to this group of people, but I'm sure the applications will stand out to you. So the first point is to keep your witness, you live with conviction. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, Daniel had an opportunity to live in the lap of luxury. Nobody ate better in Babylon than the king. And the king was going to allow the food from his table to be fed to these young men. But Daniel had a conviction that he was not to eat of it. Now, there's some debate about this. Some people suspect that, well, maybe this wasn't kosher. It was forbidden because there are some unclean elements. Others might contend that, well, maybe this was sacrificed to their gods and he couldn't eat it because of that. The problem with both of those is that later on in Daniel, specifically 10:3, you see that he does eat the king's food. I think it's more likely that Daniel is sizing some things up and he realizes that he's going to receive a royal education. He is going to receive royal training to serve on the royal court, and part of this royal training is to give him the royal food so that when he stands before the court and the king says, "That's my man," the king is going to give all glory to himself because he fed him, he trained him, he housed him. Daniel wanted to make it very clear early on that all success that he has and will have is only because of the work of the Lord. And so he develops a conviction, I will not eat from the king's table. This will be my stand. This is how I will be holy. This is how I will be sanctified. This became law to him. It was a conviction. It was a conviction. Now, a conviction is something that you are so convinced of that you are willing to suffer, to pay the price. And this was pricey for Daniel, right? For a number of reasons. Not eating from the king's food, watching, you know, the roast rack of lamb, the sweet breads, all that pass you by, would be very difficult for a teenage boy. You look at teenage boys, I mean, it's easier to feed a locust horde. They love to eat. They can't get enough. And they want the good stuff. Not Great Value or Aldi. I want the good stuff. Secondly, to refuse a king's food is to refuse a king's hospitality. It would be seen as insulting to the king. Thirdly, by not eating the king's food, if they're to show up tired and haggard, that would mean that the king would be angered because they wasted 3 years of his resources to look like this. There was a risk. Daniel considered all that, and he was willing to pay the price of his conviction. Now, many times when outsiders look at religion, there is a belief that the reason why you believe what you believe is because it's somehow good for you. If religion helps you to cope with life, good for you. If religion helps you to find a community, well, good for you. Right? If religion gives you a sense of meaning, well, good for you. Right? If religion helps you, good for you. And there's this understanding that if religion doesn't help you, then you're going to change your convictions. I'm convinced that many people don't believe in Christianity because they don't see Christians who really believe it. They're not convinced that you really believe it. You see, what a conviction does is it changes your decision-making matrix from I won't do this to I can't do this. If you have really strong conviction that won't break, you don't say I won't, I will not, but I really can't do this. You don't understand. The most unsavory part of my job is confronting people on their sin. Okay, I do not enjoy it. They don't enjoy it either, by the way. That's somewhat consoling. But what they don't understand is if they don't repent, I have to do this and I have to take it to the next level. And they're almost surprised. Why can't you just stop? I can't. I'm a man under authority. I can't. Your boss wants you to fudge some numbers. You don't say, I won't, but I can't. It's conviction. When the sales manager wants you to downplay certain unsavory aspects about the product, if he wants you to deceive your customers, conviction says, I can't. If your coworker makes an off-color joke that everyone else seems to find funny, conviction says, I can't laugh at that. When your supervisor keeps on scheduling you on Sunday morning, conviction says, I can't. Conviction means that you are willing to bypass advancement, you're willing to endure ridicule, you're even willing to lose your job. You can't. You have conviction. I have to do this. I have to honor the Lord in this way. And many outsiders are struck by this. You mean you actually believe this stuff? Well, yeah. And this doesn't diminish the power of the gospel. If anything, it enhances it because it shows that you are actually willing to suffer for what you believe. Daniel was. I think about Philippians 1, 27 to 28, where Paul says, only let your manner of life of the gospel of Christ, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. See, many people in this world believe that they can intimidate you or frighten you into silence. Your coworker is just waiting for you to do something religious so they can turn you into human resources for religious harassment. Your professor can't wait to ridicule that Christian who gives the ignorant answer in class. And when you're willing to accept their wrath and accept their anger, you're not intimidated by them, that's actually very frightening for them because they can't use their threats and intimidation to control you. And in verse 28, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, that from God. See, even though you are working for somebody else, you're ultimately working for the Lord, right? And conviction means there's certain things I cannot do. If you want to be a witness at work or at school, wherever, you have to live out with conviction. Decide here and now, I cannot do this. I cannot cross this line. But you know what else is part of conviction and part of holiness? It's loving other people, right? That's part of your conviction. And you see that even though Daniel was a man of conviction, he couldn't do something, he was also somebody who deeply loved people, which is our next exhortation. Love the people. Love the people. Now, notice, Daniel has his conviction. How does he go about trying to live it out? Well, verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Right? God was opening hearts and minds. He understood that if you like me, it's not because I'm so wonderful, it's because God has granted me favor. That's how Daniel sees life. It's interesting. Verse 10, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so that you would endanger my head with the king? Now notice, Daniel asked for permission, and it gets declined, but he asked for permission. He doesn't stage a hunger strike. He doesn't register a protest. There is no letter from his lawyer. He doesn't contact Fox News to expose the impropriety of the royal court. He asked, and notice that even though this eunuch loves him, he has favor, he says, you would endanger my head with the king. I can't do that, right? If somebody makes it through this royal academy and they don't look like how they should look and the king finds out it's because I went against his command, it's off with my head. So Daniel takes another tactic. Verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah. He says, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. This is Daniel taking a diplomatic approach. Right? He's trying to create a win-win situation. He understands that his overseers are people who are under authority. He understands that by giving him an exception, they might be putting their necks on the line, literally, right? And so he's so convinced that this conviction is of the Lord that he asks for a test. Give us vegetables for 10 days and then see what the results are. He is trying to be kind and diplomatic and love people along the way. This is an act of love. Now, let's say you're working at a car dealership and sales are plummeting. The owner is very concerned, and so he tells the sales manager, your boss, that things need to change. They come up with the idea that there's going to be mandatory training for all employees, and the time that seems to work for everyone is Sunday morning. Oh, Sunday morning. Now, there's different ways you can handle that, right? You could quit your job. You can contact your lawyer. You can call Fox News. You could stage a protest. Let's say you talk to your manager and you just say, would it be possible for me to skip the training? Your manager says, well, I really need you to be there. There's a lot on the line. Well, I go to church on Sunday morning. Well, maybe you can find a church with a Saturday night service. I mean, would that work? I mean, the guy's desperate. He understands that if this doesn't happen, and if he loses you, one of his better employees, how is he going to make up the difference? He's going to lose his job. And so you say, I tell you what are we going to be training on? Well, we're going to be watching these videos. How about if I watch the videos, we do this for a month, and then we evaluate my job performance after that? Would that be okay? You understand that your employer answers to his employer. It's not just you. That's about being other-centered and loving people. Notice, that is what Daniel tries to do. He seeks to be loving. And so verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days, and at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and their wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. The solution worked. I think this was a miracle, by the way, right? All veggies and you're fat and sleek. Lord can do wonders, not that you need to repeat this, right? But notice how he's loving his coworkers, right? He's loving his employer. And God honored his faith and commitment by helping him to prosper. And then we see another element of how he loves his coworkers is through his labor. And that's our third point. You labor for the Lord. Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. So 3 years in the Royal Academy, and what was the result? They were 10 times better, not 10 times better than the other people who were part of the academy, but 10 times better than all of the magicians and enchanters. Now, this does not mean that there were better magicians and enchanters. What it does mean is that what they're able to do, interpret dreams through the work of God, give divine revelation, was 10 times more valuable than the magicians and the enchanters. They distinguished themselves. They looked the part. They acted the part. And part of this is that God blessed them, and part of it is they worked hard to be at a point where they mastered everything they were supposed to master. They mastered the language, they mastered the protocols, and God blessed their efforts because they submitted to God and they also would work hard. Remember the first sermon I gave on this? That part of our calling, part of our vocation, is to be fruitful and multiply and then rule and subdue the earth. Our work is an act of worship, even though it has been stained by the curse. And because we have been redeemed by the gospel, what we have is a new master, new purpose, and even a new job. So that in Colossians 3, 23 through 24, Paul says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So let's go back to the car dealership. The boss lets you go to church. And when you're on the sales floor, you are just doom-scrolling your phone and ignoring customers. You have a conviction about when you won't work, but you don't have a conviction while you work. Now, you remember The fourth commandment tells us 6 days you shall labor. You are to labor for 6 days, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Conviction means not that I won't work on this date. It also means that you will work the other 6 days. You're laboring for the Lord, and part of your job is to do your job. Now, as much as it is wonderful to have long evangelistic conversations, if you're working on the sales floor and you're sharing the gospel with the other salespeople and there's 10 customers kind of floating around the parking lot, that is not a good witness. You share your faith when there is time to do it. You share your faith in a way that honors your employer who's actually paying you to do a job. Otherwise, you're siphoning time. You're getting paid for not doing work. That's a form of stealing. Titus 2, 9 through 10 says, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." How you work doesn't replace sharing the gospel, but how you work can obscure the gospel. Does that make sense? You work while you work. You do not do conduct that undercuts the message. You want your sales manager to get a raise. You want your coworkers to still have a job. Right? Working hard is a way of loving your neighbor. You want to love your customers by making sure that they're getting a good value by doing business with you. Loving God by working hard is a way you can be salt and light to the community. You are a blessing to those who employ you. You work hard. And as a result of Daniel, right, he was blessed because he was faithful. And he gave him a platform to witness to the king and really to the world. And this brings us to the fourth point. You leverage your platform. Leverage your platform. Verse 21. "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Daniel would serve through four administrations: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. Kings came and went, and Daniel was the number one man. He had a platform. You look at his indispensability in Daniel 6, 1 through 3. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole of the kingdom." Right? This is why the king panicked when he was tricked into throwing Daniel into the lion's den. He not only loved Daniel, Daniel was of such great, immense value that he understood that Daniel, because he gave constant glory to God, that God had blessed Daniel so that he might be a blessing to the king, that he allowed Daniel a lot of latitude, so to speak. You know, it's interesting, Daniel was able to use his platform to speak truth to power, so much so that two of the monarchs that he served under have recorded prayers of praise to God that we can read in the scriptures. He spoke God's revelation to kings and authorities. And the kings will let him do it. Now, was he a pain sometimes? Well, his three friends, remember, they would not bow down to the statue, right? They still had the conviction. But the king knew that they believed what they believed, and he listened to their revelation. And eventually, Nebuchadnezzar gave praise to God. You see, if you work hard, become valuable, and live in a capitalistic society, you will have latitude to share the gospel. Did you know that? I remember talking to one of our contractors who was helping to build the children's wing, and he used to have a big outfit out towards Marion, and he said he made lots of money, and the secret to his success was hiring the Amish. He had a team of Amish carpenters and construction workers, and if they were Amish, they were hired. Now, eventually, the good times came to an end when one of the Amish realized, you know, I could just hire these guys, and boom. But it was good while it lasted. It was good while it lasted. Now, if those Amish were to tell him, we're taking Sundays off, what do you think he would say? Of course. We're all going to go to an Amish conference in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, by all means. We're going to quit a little bit early because we have an evening service. Okay, whatever you say. Right, he wept and wailed when they quit. Right, if you bring immense value to your company to the point where your boss will break down sobbing and beg you never to leave, I think they would probably let you share your faith every once in a while. And would probably allow you to have some wiggle room and some latitude for you to keep your spiritual commitment. Because you're bringing value. The way to be a witness at work is to establish yourself as salt and light. And then once you get the platform, once you get the opportunity, once you are someone who brings value to the company, helps your other employees, then you have an opportunity to leverage the gospel. Now, using your discretion, right, you want to work on work time. But if during lunch the topic of the weekend comes up, you ask, what did you do this past weekend? Oh, and that's interesting. Man, that sounds like a lot of fun. You know what? We went to church and we watched the game after lunch. Or you know, this past week, we went to this women's event on Friday night. It was awesome. You know what? Next time, you ought to come. It'd be great. Do you have a church background at all? You ever think about spiritual things? You just kind of throw out the questions, right? You're very clear from your convictions that I'm a Christian. You declare yourself a Christian. I'm very active in a church. This is something that I do. And you kind of invite opportunities to come. I came across the testimony of one Ashok Naknani, who gave the following testimony about how he came to Christ. He writes, I was a researcher at a mid-sized consulting firm in Washington, D.C. I was self-confident, self-sufficient, professionally prospering Hindu. You wouldn't have assumed I was spiritually uncertain, and frankly, I did not know I was spiritually uncertain. What I was not was a guy who was actively seeking Christ. Enter my Christian colleague, Hunter, well-known and well-liked around the office. Hunter was a high-performing sales guy with a range of interest. Someone told me, he's a Christian, you know. Neither one of us knew for sure what that meant, but both of us believed it was relevant enough to add a knowing, huh. I did know Hunter. I did know Hunter didn't fit the mold of a Christian that I had mentally constructed. Christians were nice, old-fashioned, hypocritical, one-note tunes. Hunter wasn't that, so I started watching him. We became friends. We spent time together and talked about a range of topics. The Simpsons, Lord of the Rings, Christ, Krishna, coffee, work. While the Lord used Hunter to pursue me, I never felt like a project, just a friend, as only God can do. He providentially arranged for Hunter to be there at the same time that God orchestrated a spiritual crisis in my life. And he gave Hunter the wisdom and the boldness to speak truth into my life when I needed it most. Right? He was a friend, he was open, he was a hard worker, and the Lord opened up an opportunity. That's where it starts. I mean, I look around Emporia and I think, what does Emporia need? And, you know, one idea would be Emporia needs a coat closet or maybe a food bank. And all those things are good and wonderful, but I think there's another way that we as a church could really serve our community. A number of years ago during COVID, I remember going to a restaurant and being turned away because they didn't have enough help. Went to another restaurant, I also got turned away because they didn't have enough help. The unemployment benefits disincentivized work, and as a result, many of these small businesses were being crushed. And at that point, I saw the real value of workers and good employees, right? To really build something in Emporia, you need people who are great, wonderful workers. There's also a sense where young people with ambition feel this need to leave Emporia, to go to Kansas City or other places to really try to make it. Now, one of the great resources that we have at our church, you've heard them throughout this sermon, are children, right? We have a lot of young people who are growing up in the church, who love the community, and I think, what would happen if these children became awesome workers? So much so that businesses are approaching me and they're offering to make donations to the church if we put help wanted ads in the bulletin, right? They find out that you go to Flint Hills Bible Church and they immediately say, you're hired. I've hired many people from this place. They're all great, fantastic workers, right? They raise the efficiency of many of the businesses here. You see that the children are better educated at school because of the efforts of their labor. You have medical professionals who do such a good job that people don't feel a need to go to Topeka or Kansas City for medical care. They raise the profile of the community. When people show up at this church, they see their favorite teacher. They see that compassionate physical therapist. They see the mechanic that doesn't cheat them. And they think, who are these people? Well, they are shown by their work who they really are and who they serve. I mean, that is a baseline opportunity to be salt and light, to apply Matthew 5:16 that says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that when they see your good works, they may give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I mean, the fact is, God has placed you in your job. He has placed you in your vocation, and with that is an opportunity for you to be salt and light, to let your light shine before men so that they see you and give glory to God. Now, last week was the British Open. Any of you guys watch golf? Okay. It's a sports desert. I was desperate. I watched golf. Yeah, there you go, Rick, right? And the golfer who won is an interesting story. Because a week and a half ago, before the event started, Scottie Scheffler, the number one ranked golfer in the world, was asked the question, what would it mean to you if you won the Open Championship? And this is what he said. Why do I want the Open Championship so badly? I don't know, because if I win, it's going to be awesome for 2 minutes. He later said, this isn't a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from the sense of the deepest places of your heart. Now, you hear him say all that, and you think, he's going to lose, right? He's already hedging his bets, because, you know, to win, you need to be like Tiger Woods, who basically played golf like his mother was held hostage and would die if he lost, right? You need that kind of commitment, where they're willing to do anything it takes to win. Well, he ended up winning, going away, and how did he explain that success or what it meant to him? Well, he won the Masters last year, and he explained his whole perspective on being a golfer and winning and what it means to him. And he says, I believe in a creator. I believe in Jesus. Ultimately, I think that's what defines me the most. I feel like I've been given a platform to compete and, you know, show my talent. It's not anything I did. It's hard to describe the feeling, but I think that what defines me the most is my faith. I believe in one creator, that I've been called to come out here, do my best, and compete and glorify God. Isn't that a great testimony? He won, but he said, winning's not everything. What really fulfills you. And this is to a group of people who believe that professional success is the most important thing you can happen in life. He says, when you win, it's only great for a couple minutes, trust me. What really matters is that you build your identity on Jesus Christ, that that is your foundation. What a great testimony. And when he won, who got the glory? God did. God did. And you know what? With that, there's a lot of freedom when your identity is in Christ. If there's a failure, you know that you're always forgiven. If things don't go well, you can claim the promise of God that this will work out for your good. You know that anything, you can handle your defeats, right? But you can also allow the success to go to your head, not if you're in Christ, right? It is real encouraging to see somebody at the highest level of professional achievement give glory to God and use a platform for good. Now, all of you have been given your vocation, an opportunity, whether it's being a mom or being a student or even being retired, you still have a vocation, but there's always the higher calling of being a witness and understanding that in the here and now, the Lord has called you into a place of work. And you are to do good work. Remember, working hard glorifies God. That is an act of worship. And as you are worshiping God with your work, he might give you opportunities to help other people learn how they can worship God with their work. And that begins when you bear witness to the gospel. One of the reasons why I am excited about this message is because I do want to see this community reached. And one way we can do it is we can have like a big carnival with some bounce houses and bring everybody into this building and then try to share the gospel. And that would be great, right? We all love bounce houses. I'm glad for VBS and some of these other outreaches that we're doing. But part of my job is to equip all of you guys for the work of the ministry. And you have relationships with people that I don't have. You have a testimony with people that I don't have. You know people I don't know. And there might be some coworkers that you've always had a burden for. And you think about, how can I reach them? How can I talk to them? One is to make sure that you keep that conviction, right? Look for opportunities to love them. Love the people who don't love you back, right? That says something. Make sure that you are a hard worker, that you are consistent, and yet you are valuable to your company. And then pray that the Lord will give you an opportunity to leverage the opportunity to witness to those who need it. Let your light shine before others so that it may give glory to your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for this teaching. We're grateful for the life of Daniel. We're grateful for his conviction and his witness. And I pray that you will use this church to witness to many people in this town who are lost, who need it. All of us have a calling. All of us have a sphere. And all of us have a vocation. And I pray that you'll help us to find ways to use our vocation to reach other people for you, and that you might use some of the internal thoughts and promptings and proddings to lead us to bear witness, to have those gospel conversations, and that we might see many come to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.